How do you react in an emergency? Have you ever been in a situation where you were not expecting it and all of a sudden you're thrown right in the middle of an emergency? First time for me, I was in my later years of high school and I was working at a Christian camp. This Christian camp was in the middle of the Delaware River. It was an island. It was closer to one side, closer to the Pennsylvania side, than the New Jersey side. Matter of fact, you could drive down the bank and they had some concrete. It was called a causeway, and you could drive, your wheels would be in a, you know, couple inches of water, and you could drive across the low part of the river and then up onto the island from the Pennsylvania side. Well, I remember one night, the campers had all gone home. It was a Friday night, and we were sitting in this little lodge building. Nothing was air conditioned back then except the dining hall. And so we had the windows open in this lodge, and it was getting late at night. It was probably about 11 o'clock and we were getting ready to go to bed, and there was nothing going on the next day at the camp because it was Saturday. It was the day off. So we were staying up late and talking, having some fun. And all of a sudden we heard a loud crash, and we could tell it was from the road that went up and down the coastline there, the Pennsylvania coastline. It was a PA 32, I think was the route number. And we heard this loud crash, and we knew something had happened. So my friend Bill and I, we jumped up out of our chairs. We went running over to the edge of the island. We ran down the bank across the causeway, got our feet wet, ran up the other side. And here what had happened, it was a motorcycle had crashed. He didn't crash into anybody or anything. He just crashed on his own. Somehow he fell. And we ran over to the guy, and he was laying there. And it was a little bit gruesome. His leg was bent back funny where you knew that it was a broken leg. And both Bill and I, this was probably the first big emergency we'd ever been in. And so at first we didn't really know what to do. Well, what do we do, you know? And the guy's laying there, and what can we do? What can we do? And he said, well, can you call somebody? This was before the days of cell phones. So one of us waited with him. One of us ran back to the camp, crossed the causeway, and found a phone and called 911 to get some emergency attention. Tried to get him out of the road so that if any vehicles came in the night, he wouldn't get run over again. Then we tried to move his bike out of the road and so forth. But you know, you never know how you're going to react in an emergency until it hits. Now, people are trained for that. Some people have, anybody in here have emergency training? Okay, in the military you probably did, right? They train you what to do in an emergency. Because if you panic, you're not going to get something done that needs to be done. Well, in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we have Abraham facing an emergency mission. He is faced with an emergency, and he handles it in a wonderful way. We've been studying Abraham for a couple of weeks, and we're looking at Abraham as a man with a mission. Well, last time we looked at the idea that he had an Operation Rescue to take place when he went and rescued Lot when Lot was taken captive by some armies. Well, now we see an emergency mission. You see, after Lot was rescued, when they came back, Lot went back to dwelling by the city of Sodom. And pretty soon he became a city dweller and moved into the city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom was really wicked. And so God decided he was going to have to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. About the same time, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and Sarah and told them that they were going to have a child. This was surprising because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And they thought, there's no way we're going to have a child now. And Sarah actually laughed. And the angel said, why did you laugh? And she kind of said, oh, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. You were laughing. Hey, listen, God can do anything, right? Sometimes people say, well, you know, the Lord's going to do this for our family or for our church. And somebody might, yeah, right, and laugh. No, don't laugh, because God could do anything. And so after God tells Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child, then the Lord says, you know, should I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? And he tells him that he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that put Abraham into emergency mode because his nephew Lot was living there in Sodom. And he didn't want Lot to be destroyed. And so in chapter 18, we see Abraham responding to this emergency mission. And I want us to see today, first of all, Abraham's faith. Turn back with me to chapter 18 of Genesis. And when the Lord revealed unto him what would happen, look what Abraham does in verse 23, Genesis 18, 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What's the first thing that Abraham does when he's confronted with this emergency situation? He prays. The Bible says he drew near. Did you know that's a good description of prayer? Drawing nigh unto God, drawing near unto God. You know the verse in James, God promised, he said, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Hey, if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. There are some people nowadays who say, well, I don't believe that God's going to send a widespread revival. I just don't believe that that's possible. I mean, America is really bad. Matter of fact, you know, if God doesn't destroy America, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, and I heard some preachers say that. I'm like, no. No, okay. If God doesn't destroy America, he's allowed to decide that. He doesn't have to apologize to anybody, right? But the truth is, God could still bring America back to be a nation under God. But it's not going to happen unless God's people get revived. If we're not excited about the Lord and spiritual things in the Bible, then why should the unsaved world be interested? See, if we're not excited enough to be faithful in our local church and to be here when the church meets, if we're not excited enough to pray and read our Bibles, if we're not excited enough to tell other people how they could be saved, well, then why should they be excited about it? Oh, but when God's people are revived, when God works on us and brings us back to where we ought to be, back to normal Christianity that loves the Lord and loves the Bible and loves the church, when we get like that, well, then unsaved people are going to listen and come to Christ. And we could still see America turned around. But you know how it happens? Some people say, well, revival is, you know, a sovereign act of God. Well, okay, I agree with that. But what they mean by that is the only way revival is going to happen is when God decides I'm going to send a widespread revival. I know God's in control and he's sovereign, but James says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. The idea is, if I will draw close to God, then he'll revive me. And I can be experiencing a personal revival right now. And if all of us in Bethel Baptist Church draw nigh to God right now, then all of us could experience a personal revival, and we would have a widespread revival at Bethel Baptist Church. And then it would begin to spread. Other believers that you have contact with in other churches would get revived. Pretty soon unsaved people start taking notice, and they want to be saved. And they say, what's going on at that church? And they want to be saved. But how does it occur? When we draw nigh to God. And so Abraham, he says, Lord, I'm just going to come to you. You just told me you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want that to happen because Lot is there, my nephew. And so he goes to the Lord and he says, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Let me ask you something. Was Lot righteous? How many think yes, Lot was righteous? How many think no, he was not righteous? How many don't think at all? All right. Abraham says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Lot was not practically righteous, but he was positionally righteous. How do you know that? You don't know it from Genesis. Well, we know it from the New Testament because the Bible says that God preserved just Lot. And it means that he was just. He was righteous in God's eyes. You know why? He was trusting in the coming Messiah, the coming Savior that was pictured by the animal sacrifices that Abraham knew about. He was trusting that the Lord would come and be his Savior from his sin. And so he became just Lot. And Abraham knew that Lot was trusting in this coming Savior. And so Abraham said, Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he's referring to Lot as being righteous. Now, folks, look here. As you look at this pastor, you're not looking at someone who is practically and perfectly righteous. I mess up every day. And so do you, right? We're all sinners, and we all still commit sin, even though we don't want to. See, when we got saved, our wanter got changed. We're a new person on the inside. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And little by little, that new person ought to be showing on the outside. We ought to be sinning less. We'll be sinning less, but we're not going to be sinless until we get to heaven. But praise God that when he looks at my life, he doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And we are positionally righteous. So here, Abraham says, even though Lot was pretty sinful, pretty messed up right now in his Christian life, that he was still considered righteous in God's eyes. Do you ever wonder why 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, calls Abraham the friend of God? I think chapter 18 tells us why. Because this prayer of Abraham is incredible. He goes to God and he says, God, what if there are 50 righteous people? Would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people in the city? And God says, okay, Abraham, I'll hear your prayer. I'll answer your prayer. If there are 50 righteous, I will spare the city. Abraham says, be it far from you, Lord, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. It's not like you is what he meant. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a great saying, isn't it? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Hey, we've got to remember that. Sometimes you go through problems in your life and you think, Lord, what are you doing? Wait a minute. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What we ought to say is, Lord, I'm not going to question you. You're doing what's right. I might not understand it, but that's okay because you're the judge of all the earth and you're always going to do right. And so he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord says, okay, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. Abraham comes to him again in verse 27 and he says, Lord, I'm just dust and ashes. I don't even deserve to be talking to you. But Lord, if we lack 5 of that 50, would you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And God says, all right, Abraham, if there's 45 righteous people, I will not destroy the city. Abraham comes to him again. He says, Lord, how about 40? How about if there's 40 righteous? Would you destroy the city for 40? And the Lord says, no. If there's 40 righteous, I will not destroy the city. Now, Abraham's being pretty bold here. But did you know that if we pray the way God wants us to, we'll ask him for the things on our heart? Now, we're still going to be humble about it. Like Abraham said, I'm dust and ashes. But we will ask. And Abraham says next, he says, now, Lord, don't be angry with me, but I want to ask you something else. What if there were only 30? Would you destroy the city if there were 30? And God says, all right, Abraham, I'll spare the city if there are 30. Abraham says, how about 20? How about 20? And the Lord says, okay, if there's 20. You know, Abraham was the first Jew, and so people say he was Jewing him down. Okay, he was Jewing God. I could say that because I'm Jewish, okay? So I could say that. But here Abraham's, you know, trying to get the reduction here. How about 20, Lord? How about 20? And then he comes to, and the Lord says, okay, if there's 20, I won't destroy the city. Abraham says, Lord, don't be angry. He says that a second time. What if there's only 10? And God says, okay. If there's only 10 righteous, I will spare the city for 10. And Abraham says, thank you, Lord. Abraham's thinking, well, there's Lot and his wife and Lot's daughters and their husbands. And so that's six already. So if there's like, you know, four more, that'd be pretty good. So there's probably 10. There's probably 10 righteous. I think we'll make it. And he says he's excited about that. But I want you to see Abraham's faith. It's characterized by prayer. Some of you say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I'm a man or a woman of faith. I don't know if I have very much faith. You know how you can tell if you have enough faith? Do you pray? Because the Bible doesn't say you have to have a certain level or amount of faith. Remember Jesus said you need faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed that you can probably find, a mustard seed. It's not the amount of your faith, it's who your faith is in. Because the mustard seed faith could move a mountain if the faith is in Christ and what Christ wants. And so Abraham shows great faith here. You say, well, I don't know if I have great faith. Hey, great faith means you got faith enough to pray and ask. If you have enough faith to pray and ask, then you've got great faith. You've just got to ask. You've just got to ask God to do the thing that you need Him to do. Abraham's faith is characterized by prayer. It's also characterized by praise. Look with me again at verse 23. He says, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, Lord, that's not like you. You are a God who is just. You don't destroy righteous people with wicked. You are just. You always do the right thing. You see what he's doing? His prayer is characterized by praise. He's saying, God, you are just. You always do the right thing. You are merciful. You won't destroy righteous people with the wicked just because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. You're merciful. He says, Lord, you're omnipotent. You could do it. You could destroy this. I know you could destroy the city. You have all power. And he's praising him. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He says, Lord, you know how many righteous people there are. What if there's 10 righteous? And he is praising God that he's omniscient, that he knows everything, and that he's loving. That God, that's far from you. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Hey, Abraham's faith is characterized by praise for who God is. It's also characterized by humility. Look in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. One commentator said he was dust in his origin, and he was ashes in his end. And that's true for us as well, okay? Dust in our origin and ashes in our end. And he said, Lord, I don't even deserve to be talking to you. It's fine to think that. We ought to think that. But it shouldn't keep us from talking to the Lord. But we ought to come humbly. You see, when we exercise the privilege of prayer, it's not like we barge into God's presence and we tell Him what to do. We still have to be humble. He wants us to come boldly and yet humbly. And we see that perfect balance here in Abraham because, fourthly, his faith was characterized by boldness. He asked God boldly for 40, 30, 20, 10. Okay, and he's bold about it. He says, I've got a need. I'm going to just ask God for what I want. I'm just going to be bold about it and present it, believing that it's based on God's character and what He's like. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're going through a time of need? God's grace is there, but you've got to come boldly and ask for it. You can't be bashful about it. You've got to come boldly before the throne of grace. You see, sometimes we ask way too small. We ought to ask God for some great things. Jeremiah 32:27, he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And a lot of times we think, well, you know, I would kind of think it'd be neat if the Lord did this, but man, that's too much to ask. No, it's not. He's the Lord, the God of all flesh. He says, is there anything too hard for me? Some of you are asking too small when it comes to your family. You're saying, you know, Lord, let my kids grow up and not get into drugs, and let my daughters not get pregnant until they're married, and just preserve them, Lord. Okay, that's a good thing to ask for, but you're asking way too small. How about, Lord, not only don't let them get involved in drugs and immorality, but how about, Lord, let them be used of you in a mighty way. Let them win hundreds of people to Christ. Let them serve you maybe in full-time Christian work. Let them be a godly wife for someone or a godly husband for someone. And let them raise godly kids so I can have godly grandchildren. And let's ask God for big things. Some of you are asking too small about our church. You're praying, you're saying, Lord, give us some replacement chairs that are more comfortable than these gray things. All right, you can ask for that. But let's pray some big prayers. How about, Lord, let us reach this city of Northport with the gospel. Oh, thank you for the people who've gotten saved, Lord, but we're just scratching the surface. Let us reach people with the gospel. Let this church be established as a wonderful gospel lighthouse in this community where people know what's going on at Bethel Baptist Church and where we're having an impact in this community for the cause of Christ, with people being saved and with the moral temperature of Northport being lifted so that people are more open to the gospel. And there's a sense of God at work in this city. Let's ask God for something big. Hey, let's not just pray that someone will loan us money for the parking lot. Let's pray that God will provide it debt-free. Okay, why not? He says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Some of you in your life are saying, Lord, just please, if you could just give me victory over this sin. Well, okay, pray for that. But don't be so defeated about it. He's a big God. He can conquer anything. He can conquer the greatest addiction, if it's a sinful addiction. He can take care of it. Isn't all addiction sinful, Pastor? Well, you got a point. 1 Corinthians says, I will not be brought under the power of any. But there's another verse that says, the house of Stephanas, they were addicted to the work of the ministry. So that's a good kind of addiction. Serving God. It can't be addicted to serving God. So there's a good addiction. But Abraham prays with boldness. So we see his wonderful faith here. Hey, let's learn from this emergency that Abraham was in that we need to act in faith. When you face a problem, when you face an emergency, you ought to act with great faith. You say, well, how do I do that? Prayer, praise, humility, and worship. And then boldness. Just ask for it. And ask God to do something special. That's faith. Well, we see Abraham's faith. As we get into chapter 19, we see Lot's fear. Lot's fear. Now, it's not actually until chapter 19, verse 30, that the word fear is mentioned. It says, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And here's this first mention of fear. But let me tell you, it's easy to see in the scripture reading that was read to us today that fear is all through that chapter. But the problem is, Lot feared the wrong thing. He's fearful, but he feared the wrong thing. Do you ever wonder, how can the Bible say that fear is the beginning of wisdom? And then it can turn around later and say that perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. So is fear a good thing or a bad thing? It all depends on what you fear. And Lot feared the wrong thing. Letter A, Lot feared a loss of pride more than he feared a loss of purity. Lot feared a loss of pride more than he feared a loss of purity. You see, Lot was so worried about what everybody else thought of him that when he was in the city of Sodom, he started to live like the people of Sodom. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'm not saying that he was immoral. I'm not saying that he was committing the sin of sodomy, that we call homosexuality nowadays. I'm not saying he was committing that sin. But he became so much like those people at Sodom that when he told his sons-in-law that God was going to rain fire and destroy the city, they laughed at him. He was like one that mocked. They didn't believe him because he wasn't living the Christian walk. He wasn't living like a believer in God ought to live. And so they thought, what are you talking about? God destroyed you? You don't believe in God, do you, Lot? You're just like us. You fit in with us. You know why he fit in? He was too worried about what everybody else thought of him. Sometimes at school or at college, you're really worried about what everybody else thinks about you. And you don't want them to think that you're, you know, some kind of holy roller, you know, Billy Bible, Chuck Church, you know, and all this. And so you kind of go like, you're kind of undercover as a Christian. You know, you're a nice person. You treat people right. You don't cheat on your assignments. But you don't let anybody know that Jesus Christ is your Savior and He can be their Savior. You kind of fly under the radar. That's what Lot was doing. You know why? Because he feared the wrong thing. He was afraid what people would think of him, what they'd say about him. He feared a loss of pride more than he feared a loss of purity. In chapter 19, these visitors come into the city. We learn later that these are representatives from the Lord. I believe that they were angels. And I actually believe that one of them was the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to believe that with me if you don't want, but that's kind of what I believe about this. But anyway, these visitors come with a message from the Lord, and Lot persuades them to come into the house and stay with him. They said, no, it's okay. You know, we can stay out here. It's nice weather. We'll just sleep out here under the stars. And Lot says, no. Because he knew about the wickedness of this city of Sodom, and he knew that if they stay out under the stars, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be problems with the wicked men of Sodom. And so he talks them into coming in. But even that, is he really concerned for them? Well, I believe so. But you know, back in those days in the Middle East, if you had visitors come and you didn't show them hospitality, you were lower than the low. And so, again, he's thinking about himself. You know, how would it look if I had guests come and I didn't take care of them in my house? No, you've got to come stay in my house. And he's so worried. You say, you think he was more worried about purity and what would happen out there and if immoral acts would take place if they stayed out there? You know, I don't think that. Because look at verse number 4 of chapter 19. Verse 4 tells how the men of the city compassed around Lot's house because they knew those visitors were there. And they said, send these men out so that we can know them. And it's using the word know as a euphemism for immoral acts taking place. And Lot says in verse 7, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And you think, okay, good. Lot's taking a stand against morality, immorality. Wait a minute. Look at verse 8. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye unto them as is good in your eyes. Only to these men do nothing, for therefore they came they under the shadow of my roof. Now, would you do that? Walt's got two daughters. If some visitors came to Walt's house, and he took them in and said, hey, I'll be hospitable to you, and then people start surrounding Walt's house, says, give me those men, we're going to abuse them. Would Walt say, oh, no, don't hurt these men. Here, take my daughters instead. Over his dead body, right? That's not happening, okay? But you see, Lot was so concerned about loss of pride. What would happen if guests in my home had to suffer some abuse? He was more worried about loss of pride than loss of purity. And he offers his daughters to these men. How wicked, how far down Lot had fallen. But you see, he feared the wrong thing. And the truth is, if we're not fearing the right thing, there's no limit to the depths to which we could go. But in verse 8, that didn't happen. And so verse 9, the men said, no, stand back. The wicked men said, stand back. And Lot says, or they say to Lot, you came into sojourn and now you're going to be a boss. You're going to be a judge over us. Tell us what's right and wrong. Tell us we can't do this. And then the men visiting with Lot, the angels, pulled Lot in to the house. And when they did, they miraculously smote these wicked men with blindness so that they couldn't even find the door. Now, you know what that tells me? That even when they were smitten with blindness, they were still trying to find the door. How wicked are these men? They're so consumed with that wickedness. And by the way, that's what the sin of homosexuality does to people. That's why it's not even something to be joked about. When I was a kid, nobody even hardly knew about homosexuality. And so even in Christian circles, sometimes a guy would come out in a dress for a skit, you know, and it'd be funny, everybody'd laugh. We don't do those kind of skits anymore because it's not something to be joked about, is it? Because it gets a grip on people. Doesn't mean God can't deliver them. He's the God of all flesh. Nothing's too hard for Him. God can deliver folks from that wicked sin. But they didn't want to be delivered. Even when they're smitten with blindness, they're still trying to find the door. Let me encourage our young people. Would you fear a loss of purity? Don't fear a loss of pride. Don't worry about what people think about you if you stand for the Lord. But fear a loss of purity. And say, you know what? I fear a loss of purity so much that I'm not even going to be alone with someone of the opposite gender who's not my wife or husband. Because I fear that loss of purity too much. You say, well, I would never do anything. Hey, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And you got to fear that loss of purity enough to put up some safeguards. As a pastor, I have some safeguards. If you're out walking in the rain, ma'am, by yourself, and I drive by, I'm not going to offer you a ride. Now, if I'm a real gentleman, I guess I'll let you take my car and I'll walk in the rain. But we're not going to ride together, just you and me. You know why? Doesn't look good. And my testimony is to say, what, don't you think you would do something, Pastor? Don't worry, Pastor, no woman would do anything with you except your wife, you know. Well, okay, but that's not the idea. The idea is we don't want to put ourselves in a compromised position. Why? Because we fear the loss of purity. We fear the loss of purity. So many young people say, well, you know, we can hold hands, we can put our arms around, we can kiss. It doesn't mean we're going to go all the way. That's not wise. You ought to fear a loss of purity enough to say, you know what, I'll save those kisses. I'll save that hand-holding for my future husband or future wife. So we say, oh, Pastor, holding hands, that doesn't mean anything. Oh, yeah? What if I came into church today holding hands with somebody that wasn't my wife? You'd be like, what's a pastor doing? Kick him out of here. We got to get a new pastor. And you'd be right, because it does mean something, doesn't it? It does mean something. And so let's encourage our young people to be pure. Lot feared the wrong thing. Secondly, Lot feared judgment, but not the judge. Lot feared judgment, but not the judge. Look at verse 14. Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city. He fears the judgment, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. He didn't fear the judge. He didn't fear God enough to live the way he ought to live before his sons-in-law. He feared judgment, but not the judge. How many people is that true of? Nobody likes judgment, but we're not willing to do what God wants us to do. This fear of judgment is not the right fear. It'll paralyze you. Look in verse 15. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot. That means they hurried him, saying, arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, so even after they say this, he's still staying. The men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. So they grab Lot and they pull him out. Why? He feared the judgment, but that kind of fear is paralyzing. It's the fear of the judge that is liberating and freeing. Hey, some of you are trying to live the Christian life, and you're trying to live it in the fear of judgment. I'm going to stand before God someday, you know, and we're going to give account, and I'm going to lose my rewards, and I'm afraid of that judgment day, so I got to live for God. You know, I can't do this wicked stuff that I want to do, and I have to do this Christian stuff, and I got to go to church, and I got to be, you know, read my Bible and pray, and oh, man, this Christian life is hard. You know why? Because you're fearing the judgment, but not the judge. When you fear God, you say, God, you're watching me right now. I want to please you because you saved me. I love you for saving me. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you fear the judge, then the Christian life falls into place. And it's a joy to serve him. And it's a joy to live your life for him. And the Christian life is not a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules. It's a relationship with Jesus. And that relationship is strengthened by the do's and the don'ts. And it's a wonderful thing. So Lot feared judgment, not the judge. Also notice this, Lot feared the city, but not the sin. Okay, God rescued Lot, probably due to Abraham's emergency prayer. What happened to Lot's wife? He rescues her. He pulls her out of the city. But she turns back. And God turns her into a pillar of salt. So God said, fine. You love this world so much, you can't forsake it. You're longing to go back there. Fine. And he turned her into a pillar of salt. Folks, one of the worst things for a believer who's been saved and rescued out of this sinful world system is that longing to go back. Oh, if I could just know what those top 10 movies were. If I could just get into those top 10 songs. If I could just, you know, drink a couple beers with the guys, you know. If I could just be involved in a little bit of gambling, you know. It's kind of exciting, you know, to gamble a little bit. If I could just go back to those worldly ways. Hey, listen, that's one of the most ungrateful things you can do. And Lot's wife was judged pretty seriously for her desire to go back to the sinful world system. Well, Lot didn't want to go into the mountains. He said, I'm going to die if I just flee into the mountains. Lord, there's just a little city over here. And it was given the name Zoar, which means a little one. There's a little city over here, Zoar. Can I just go into Zoar instead? And the Lord said, fine. You don't want to go into the mountain. I told you to go into the mountain. You don't want to go into the mountain. Fine. Go into Zoar. Now, why did he say it's just a little one? It's just a little city. I think what he's talking about is, it's not like Sodom where everything was so wicked. You know, the nightlife and all the party atmosphere. You know, it's just Zoar. You know, it's not Tampa, it's just Northport, you know. I just want to be involved in a little bit of the dabbling in the sinful stuff. You know, it's a little city, Lord. I won't get in big trouble there. Lord says, fine, you don't want to go to the mountain, go to Zoar. Sometimes the Lord will let you. You say, Lord, I just want to be a little bit worldly. Fine, he's got great plans for your life. He wants to take you to the mountain. He wants you to soar. He wants you to rise and elevate. But if you say, well, yeah, but I just kind of want to go part way. You know, I'll get out of Sodom. I won't be that wicked. But Lord, I don't want to go all out for you. Sometimes God says, all right, I can't make you. He's never going to make you serve him with your life. He's never going to make you go 100%. Now, he loves you. He'll chastise you and try to bring you in. But he's never going to make you serve God. You've got to desire that yourself. You got to say, Lord, I fear you. Well, so the Lord says, okay, you can go to Zoar. So Lot goes to Zoar. Well, then, after the fire falls on Sodom and Gomorrah, he starts to get afraid in Zoar. And he didn't need to be because God said, fine, you want to go to Zoar? Go to Zoar. I'm not going to destroy Zoar. But Lot's afraid he's going to destroy Zoar, so now he goes back. Now he decides, I'm going to go to the mountain. And he fears the city, but he doesn't fear the sin of the city. Lot had not learned his lesson. And when he goes to the mountain, because he didn't fear the sin of the city, he gets drunk. His daughters are immoral with him. Terrible situation because Lot feared the city, but he didn't fear the sin of the city. Some Christians fear the city. We're afraid to go witness to people. We're afraid to... I knew a guy when I was in Michigan, he'd go down into Flint, Michigan. Now, have you ever heard of Flint, Michigan? Flint, is, even though it's smaller than Detroit, was worse than Detroit. There were more murders per person in Flint than there were in Detroit. And this guy would go down to Detroit and he would go street preaching. He would just go in the corners and just preach for the Lord. Now, he was bold. I didn't have as much boldness as him. I mean, he'd go to some rough neighborhoods and just go down there and preach the gospel. Well, you know, if God told him to do it, the safest place to be is right in the center of God's will. Amen? Okay? But some people, you know, we get chicken when we get around people in the city. You know, we get around crowds, and we're afraid to stand up for the Lord and say anything. Lot feared the city, but he didn't fear the sin. And he had it backwards. Okay? Well, we've seen Abraham's faith. We've seen Lot's fear. Let's see God's faithfulness. Let's see God's faithfulness. We sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." And I chose that because of this final point today. Because God answers Abraham's prayer. Imagine this. God agreed with Abraham. Isn't that amazing? He says, okay, how about 40? Okay, God says, all right, I'll agree with you. How about 30? God agrees with him. God agrees with Abraham. You know why? Because Jesus told us, he says, ask, or ye have not because ye ask not. Ask and it shall be given you, James says. Jesus said, if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. The key is it has to be in his name. That doesn't just mean you tack that on the end of your prayer. What it means is you're asking for things that he's authorized you to ask for. All right? If I go up to Judy after church and say, hey, give me the keys to your car. I got to go to Tampa. She'd probably say, whoa. What do you mean you got to go to Tampa with my car? But if I said, hey, I just talked to Scott, your husband, and he has authorized me to take your car to Tampa, and he asked me to have your keys. Can I have your keys? She'd say, sure. Scott authorized it. Because I've asked her in Scott's name for the keys to her car. That's what it means to ask in Jesus' name. It means to get in touch with the Lord, to know His heart and His mind through the Scripture and through your time with Him, so that when you pray, you're asking for things that you know He's authorized you to ask for. Now, if Scott said I could have the keys and go to Tampa, but I never go and ask for the keys, I'm not going in his car to Tampa. I've got to ask. And there's certain things that God wants to do in your life, and for Bethel Baptist Church, and for Northport and Southern Sarasota County, and Southwest Florida, and the United States, and the world. There's certain things God wants to do, but He's not going to do them unless we ask in His name. We've got to ask. And when we ask, He's faithful. And He answers our prayers. And He answered Abraham's prayer. God's faithfulness also is shown in the warning that He sent to Lot. Okay, God said to Abraham, okay, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. Well, God knew what Abraham's heart was. Abraham wasn't trying to get the sinful city to be preserved. He was concerned for Lot. And so God knew Abraham's heart. And so in faithfulness, God doesn't say, all right, there's less than 10. Sorry, Abraham. You should have prayed one more time. You know, said 5. No, He knew Abraham's heart. And so God is faithful. And He says, you want Abraham rescued or Lot rescued? We'll rescue him. And so God sends these angels, these messengers, down to that wicked city to pull Lot out. I like to think of them as pulling him out by the nape of the neck, but the Bible says they took him by the hand, so can't preach that. But they grabbed his hand and said, let's go! And he pulls him out. God's so faithful, he actually pulled Lot out. Because God is faithful not to destroy the righteous with the wicked, not to judge the righteous with the wicked. Matter of fact, God is so faithful, He even waited for Lot. Did you notice verse 22 when it was read this morning? This is such a shocking verse. Look at Genesis 19:22. The messengers tell him, "Haste thee, escape hither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." In other words, hurry up, Lot. Get out of the city of Sodom, because God says, I cannot do anything until you get out of here. God cannot do something? Does that amaze you like it amazes me? God said, look, Lot, I cannot destroy this city until you get out of here. Why not? Because God is faithful. And He heard and answered Abraham's prayer. And God is not going to contradict His faithfulness. And so, it almost sounds blasphemous, but it sounds like God's hands were tied. He couldn't destroy the city till Lot got out of there. So Lot's thinking, oh, maybe I'll just stay here. So then the angel grabs him and just pulls him out. I see in this a wonderful picture that helps us understand some of the end times. God's going to judge this world in the great tribulation, isn't He? And boy, that's going to be terrible. If you've ever read about that, it's a bulk of the book of Revelation, the middle section. I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter about the tribulation, the great tribulation, all the judgment that God is going to send on that tribulation. But you know what? It's almost like God saying, I'm not going to start sending that judgment till I get my righteous people out of there. And to me, I see a great evidence for what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. There's a lot of people debating now, you know, no, the rapture, it's not before the tribulation. It's kind of in the middle of the tribulation. Or it's at the end of the tribulation. Or maybe there's no rapture at all, you know, maybe it's... And there's all this debate going on. But folks, I think the Bible's real clear that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. It's before the judgment comes. And really, Noah and Lot are two Old Testament pictures of it. Okay? Noah is preserved from judgment in the safety of the ark. And Lot is preserved from judgment. He's pulled out of there before the fire falls. And God is faithful. He's not going to allow His believers to have to go through those awful judgments on the sin of this world. But let's think about some things. In His faithfulness, God is warning believers today. He might be warning some of us right here at Bethel Baptist Church. And He's saying, look, before judgment falls, respond. Do what I want you to do. He said, Lot, before judgment falls, obey me. Get out of the city. And God may be speaking to you. Hey, before the tragedy comes in your life, do what God wants you to do. Why is it that sometimes, man, we're thick-skulled? Why do we have to wait until, you know, chastisement and trouble comes, and then we finally say, okay, Lord, I'll get right with You. Why do we do that? He's a loving God. Why don't we just do what He wants us to do right now? Let's learn a lesson from this. God warns us in His faithfulness, in His mercy, in His love. Will He have to pull you out? In His mercy, He's waiting. Just because judgment hasn't come doesn't mean it's not going to. He's waiting. And often that judgment comes in our families. If we wait, Lot lost his wife. His daughters were immoral. Basically, he lost them to the things of the world. And folks, the longer we wait, the more damage is done. So if there's an area that the Lord's been talking to you about, let's just get right with God because He's faithful. He loves us. Let's say, okay, Lord, I'll do what You want me to do. Some of you need to learn that lesson from Lot. Some of us need to learn the lesson from Abraham. And we need to pray like Abraham. We need to see some emergency missions accomplished. How many of you, when you think of, don't give me any specifics, but when you think of a relative, some kind of, maybe in your immediate family, maybe extended family, when you think of a relative, you think of a situation where God needs to do an emergency rescue. How many of you have a situation like that? Okay, look at that. Over half of you. can think about an emergency situation, spiritually speaking, where, you know, Lord, if you don't intervene, this grandkid's going to mess up his life. If you don't intervene, Uncle so-and-so is going to die of cancer from all these habits that have brought cancer into his body. Lord, you've got to intervene. There's emergencies going on. There's some people that are in the balance, and their family could go to the devil or could go for God, and they're in the balance right now. You know what? Let's get like Abraham. Let's draw nigh to God. Let's get alone with Him. Some of you are saying, you know, Pastor, what's going to happen with Bethel Baptist Church? You know, are we going to grow? Are we going to... I don't have any doubt that the Lord established this church because He wants it to grow and reach people with the gospel. But you know, if you're feeling, well, I don't know, it's a rough... Then pray. Get like Abraham. Draw nigh to God and say, God, I beseech you to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Show yourself strong. Come down in power. Save the lost. Revive believers. Revive me, Lord. And let's see God do some great things. Let's learn the lessons from Abraham and Lot. Let's bow in prayer.